Good morning, disciples of Jesus. There is this encouraging poster that floats around on the internet. It sometimes hangs on walls in public places, and it is the story of Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president of the United States, the president that kept our nation together when we were at our lowest. And Abraham is a truly great man. But this poster highlights all of his failures. It lists every failure of Abraham Lincoln. I mean, you've ever seen this poster where on the list on the left side it talks about how Abraham Lincoln failed in so many different ways. That the business that he was a part of failed, that he was engaged to his sweetheart and she died, and he had a nervous breakdown, and he ran for Congress and was defeated, and he ran for Senate and was defeated. He ran for the own legislature in Illinois and was defeated. And this poster just lists all of these failures of Abraham Lincoln. And then on the other side, 16th president of the United States, kept the Union together during the Civil War. And the big push of this motivational poster is to say, you can't fail unless you quit. And that's the point. You can't fail. Abraham Lincoln failed in a lot of areas of his life, and yet he became the president of the United States. And that's the point of this poster. You can become the president of the United States if you're 35. Only 7 more years. As far as motivations go, I think it's a pretty good motivational poster. I mean, I do like U.S. presidents by and large. Anyways, it is a good thing, though. And I think it's so true. It is true. You can't fail unless you quit. And that's something that should be told to people, to keep going, to keep persevering. Don't give up. But I think that there is so much more that could be said. Because the biggest failure in life is not in your professional career. The biggest failure in your life has nothing to do with your finances. The biggest failure in your life has nothing to do with your romantic relationships. The biggest failure in life is to not know Jesus. That's the ultimate failure. That's the thing that destitutes people. Forsaking God is the biggest failure anyone can make. And we've all failed in that area. I failed in that area. You failed in that area. That is the story of humanity, that we have forsaken the God of the universe and followed after other desires. It is the sad reality of life that every human fails their creator. And so where is the hope in that? Where is the redemption in that story? And I don't think Abraham Lincoln's life story helps us with the ultimate failure. I think Peter the Apostle's life helps us understand. I think Peter's story helps us understand how to see our failure. I think Peter's story helps us understand God's heart. And I think it truly helps us understand where we need to fix our lives. So we're going to dive this morning into the most significant thing that ever happened to Peter. We've been studying the book of Mark week in and week out, and we're going to see what happens to Peter while Jesus was on trial for his life. So grab a Bible, open up to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 14, the end of the chapter. Mark 14, 66 is where we're going to be starting today. And we're going to be going all over. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 66. Mark 14, 66. Here is the story of Peter. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. That we are in the midst of the last day of Jesus' life. Now, there is an asterisk on that statement, of course. But this is it. Jesus is on trial for his life, and his enemies are trying to put him to death. We've been following the story closely as we've gone through the book of Mark, and we've looked in depth last week at that first trial of Jesus in the middle of the night. But concurrent to that trial happening in the high priest's his house, there's a lot of activity going on in the courtyard of the house. Out in front, probably walled in, that there is another story going, and it's the story of Peter, that Peter had followed Jesus after his arrest. Actually, John and Peter followed Jesus after his arrest, that the book of John tells us. But they were probably a little bit ashamed that after the scene in the garden, after the soldiers and the mob comes to arrest Jesus, all the disciples flee, they all scatter, they all run away. And I just imagine that both Peter and John are feeling a little bit ashamed, a little bit of like, oh, we should have stuck with Jesus. We're his disciples. We can't abandon him in this time of need. He told us we were going to abandon him, and we're not going to abandon him, and so they follow Jesus. Now, I don't know if they're just falling like 100 yards behind the crowd. I don't know exactly, but they know that Jesus ends up at the high priest's house, and so they go there. And that John tells us that he apparently had some family connections, and so John gets Peter and himself into the courtyard of the high priest. It's cold. They've built a fire in the middle of the courtyard. It's probably 3 a.m. and it's a cold night, and so everyone's huddled around the fire. The North Face hasn't been invented yet. I know that some people this weekend went camping, and I know that they were cold in October at 7:30 p.m., so this has got to be a cold night. But it seems like the whole town is awake, that the Sanhedrin has 71 people on its court. They're all meeting with Jesus. We're told that all of the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the scribes, they're all there. They're all around. They all have servants. All of their servants are there. It probably seems like the whole town is awake. And that while there is this trial scene going on in the house of the high priest, this courtyard is bustling with people. And as soon as they have a free moment, if they're not doing anything, they're probably huddled around this fire because it's cold in the middle of the night. And that is where we find Peter. Peter, who wants to follow his master and wants to keep an eye of what's going on, finds himself in the courtyard around a fire. That apparently there are windows in the house where Jesus is being trialed, so I'm sure noise is trickling down and Peter might be just straining his ear. What is happening to Jesus in that upstairs room? It's not your normal 3 a.m. And during that night, in the midst of that trial, as a large number of people are huddled around a fire keeping warm, a servant sees Peter and looks at him and says, "He looks familiar. I recognize that guy that my master, the high priest, has been trying to get this teacher. And I think that this guy standing around the fire is associated with that rabbi on trial." And so she asks Peter, or she almost states at Peter, "You also were with that Nazarene. You know that Jesus." And I'm sure in that moment, time just slowed to a crawl. That the clock hand just stopped ticking. And Peter, in that moment, everything that has happened that night just is weighing on him. That in that moment, all he can think about is his own safety. That as he's standing there, all he can think about is, "I'm about to be accused just like Jesus." And he just forgets everything else. Forgets years of ministry with Jesus. Forgets Jesus' own prediction about Peter. Forgets his own bold statement that he made like 6 hours earlier that he's going to follow Jesus even into death. And in that moment, caring only for his own safety, Peter denies Jesus. "I don't know that man that you are talking about." A complete denial of Jesus. That the heat is on Peter and it's not because of that fire. Peter is exposed. And in that moment, right after being accused and denying Jesus, he feels too exposed. And so he slinks off to the entryway, closer to the street, away from the fire in the middle of the courtyard, able to make a quicker getaway if anything else happens. Verse 69. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing there, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. Peter has slunk away from the middle, away from the fire, into the cold, is hiding by the door, and he still gets recognized. That this servant girl isn't done pursuing the truth, and so she, we know from the other gospel accounts that she probably gets a bunch of people, that's the crowd that's mentioned here, or the ones standing around, that they go to Peter and by the entryway and accuse him again. And that it seems from the other gospel accounts that there was another man who accused Jesus. And that there's another servant girl who accused Jesus. And so now we've got multiple people in a single scene accusing Peter again of knowing Jesus. And for the second time, Peter denies Jesus, and Matthew records, he plainly says, I am not with Jesus. Round 3 coming up, verse 70. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man that you are talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Some more time passes in the evening. I don't know how much, but the people in the courtyard are persistent because whatever is happening with that northerner on trial right now in the house of the high priest, that there is another northerner in the courtyard with them, and they want to be involved too. Their masters, the religious leaders of the day, seem to have the upper hand, and their servants in the courtyard are getting on board, trying to get all the facts, probably in some sort of taunting way, because clearly it is evident to all in that courtyard that they are in charge. They control what happens to people. And so they question Peter a third time. You are a northerner. You are a Galilean. Matthew records that they recognize him by his accent. If someone keeps saying Heka and talks about the city, we all know that they're from NorCal, which is clearly not as good as SoCal. But just like in our day, as soon as you hear an accent, you know where someone is from. They recognize Peter's accent, and they know where he is from. And clearly he's from Galilee, just like Jesus. And in that moment, Peter's had enough. The heat is way too high on him. He can't escape from these accusations made against him. All he wants to do is to remain unnoticed. He wants to follow Jesus, but he doesn't want anybody to know why he's there in that courtyard. And he denies Jesus for the third time, but this time it's different. It's unmistakable that he starts calling curses down. Now, it doesn't say on who, that the object of the verb to curse is unstated. And some people think Peter is calling down curses on himself, saying that I call curses on myself if I'm not telling the truth. And some people say Peter is calling down curses on Jesus because he is the next stated noun in the passage. And so Peter might actually be calling curses down on Jesus. I don't know which person Peter is calling curses down, but either way, he is completely and utterly rejecting Jesus. That he is denying Jesus completely. He has no connection, no recognition of who that man is on trial. That Peter's claim in that early morning on the night of Jesus' trial is that he has no relationship with Jesus. And in that moment, a rooster crows for the second time, and everything comes rushing back to Peter. That the Gospel of Luke records that Jesus looks out at the window and makes direct eye contact with Peter. And the double whammy of the rooster crowing for the second time and Jesus looking straight at him all comes rushing back to Peter. And in that moment, he knows that he has just done the very thing that he promised he wouldn't. Less than 6 hours earlier, he had made a claim, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, even unto death. I will never deny you. And here we are in the span of a few hours, and he's done it not once, not twice, but 3 times. Peter is cut to the heart. He breaks down and cries, and the other Gospels record that he just leaves. That Peter is utterly broken in that moment. Now, this is the story of Peter denying Jesus, and that the focus in all 4 Gospels, all 4 of them, in the midst of telling the story of Jesus, cut away for a second to tell us the story of Peter, tell us this story of Peter, that Peter did fail Jesus, not just failed him, but straight up denied Jesus. And I think that we need this story because it helps us understand God and his character in spite of our failure. That's why all 4 Gospels record this story. So what I want to do is to flash backwards and forwards to see what happened before this, denial of Jesus and what happens after this denial of Jesus. And so let's back up a few hours back to the Last Supper. We're going to jump over to Luke. Luke chapter 22, so one book to the right. Luke 22, starting in verse 31. So this is a few hours before the denial, at the Last Supper, and this is what Jesus says to Peter. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked me to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. That only Luke records this specific interchange between Jesus and between Peter. And I think it gives us so much insight into the heart of God and so much insight into this story about Peter denying Jesus. Because Jesus tells Peter, before he denies him, that he is praying for Peter. That for Jesus in that moment, and we've looked at it, that he is feeling the weight and sorrow of what he is going to do. And you would think it's almost excusable if he's only thinking about himself and his upcoming death and carrying the sins of the world. But even as Jesus is preparing for his own death, he is thinking about Peter. And not just thinking about him, being concerned about him, but he is interceding with the Father for Peter. That he is praying for Peter that even in his upcoming failure, it will not destroy his faith. That even though Peter's faith may be tested, Jesus is praying that his commitment will not disappear forever. That Jesus, about to be on trial for his life and knowing it, is interceding for his friend. And not only that, he is looking to the future. That Jesus is not only praying for Peter, but encourages him at the end of verse 32. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. That Jesus isn't done with Peter. That Peter's denial of Jesus doesn't mean he is useless in God's kingdom. That Jesus still has plans for Peter in spite of his upcoming denial. And I think in this verse and in this quick little interchange, we see so clearly the heart of God. That Jesus' heart is one of compassion. That he takes time to encourage Peter. That he gives him hope for the future. That he is looking at the entire span and picture of the life of Peter. Not just a quick little snapshot. And that this is the heart of God. The heart of compassion and the heart of forgiveness. That God doesn't give up on Peter. And he hasn't even failed him yet. That to me is beautiful. Because that to me encapsulates for us so clearly the type of heart of God that we worship. That we can say with confidence our God is a God of compassion and mercy. Because he reveals it in the story of Peter. We can be confident that if that's God's attitude toward Peter, that's God's attitude toward all. And so that was the flashback. Now let's flash forward. John chapter 21. John chapter 21 and starting in verse 15. John 21, 15. This is back up in the north in Galilee with Jesus and some of his disciples around the lake. John 21, 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. I love this story. It's one morning after another miraculous catch of fish on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is eating with seven of his disciples on the shore, and he singles Peter out. I don't know if it was in public or just in private, but he singles Peter out because Jesus wants to do something to Peter. And the thing that Jesus wants to do is to reinstate Peter, to continue to call Peter to ministry. And I think that this scene is so clearly echoing Peter's denial of Jesus, because there are so many things that repeat here. The repeatal of the three times, the repeatal of the connection of Jesus that he would strengthen the brothers, and the call to feed the lambs, that Jesus is reinstating Peter to ministry, that the good shepherd is leaving and he wants to make sure that the flock is watched out over. And Jesus says, Peter, this is your job. That Peter, I, the good shepherd, am leaving you in charge to watch over the flock, to keep the flock close to me. And I think here we see, again, so clearly the heart of God, that Jesus, after Peter's denial, isn't done with him, but reinstates him. It says, Peter, I know you denied me. You are forgiven of that. Now walk forward in faith and in response to the good news of Jesus. That there is more to the story than just Peter's denial in Mark chapter 14. If we only look at that story in Mark, if we only just focus in on that denial, we miss the big picture. That God does not work in snapshots, but God works by seeing the whole picture, the whole spectrum of humanity, that God sees all of our lives, not just individual moments, and that we need to have that type of vision. The same vision of God that sees the whole story and not just the moment of failure. And so what I want to do as I wrap up is make two conclusions from this grand story of Peter's life. That the first conclusion comes from examining Peter's response, and the second conclusion comes from examining God's response. And so I first want to look at what Peter did. Look at the response of Peter. That Peter denied Jesus. That is unmistakable. But look how Peter reacts after that rooster crows, after Jesus looks at him in the middle of the trial. Peter feels sorrow over what he has done. Scripture records that he breaks down, weeps, cries bitterly. But then he comes back to Jesus. Peter's response in his sorrow is to run back to Jesus. He doesn't run away to others. He runs back to Jesus. And I love this scene because Scripture records that when Jesus rises from the dead and the woman report the news that the tomb is empty, the first thing Peter does is sprint straight to the tomb. That Peter runs back to Jesus. And I love the fact that John has to record that he beat Peter to the tomb. So funny. But the point is that in Peter's failure, he runs back to Jesus. That is direct contrast to Judas, because we know that Judas felt sorrow for what he did in betraying Jesus. But Judas never runs back to Jesus. He actually runs to Jesus' enemies, and then he takes his own life, takes matters into his own hands because he doesn't see any other way out. And I think that these two responses help illustrate an important biblical truth found in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Which says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. That there are two responses in our sorrow, what Paul will call a godly sorrow or a worldly sorrow. That sorrow alone isn't enough. Both Peter and Judas felt sorrow, but only Peter ran back to Jesus. Godly sorrow is being moved by our sin, being moved by our failure, and running and returning to Jesus with a repentant heart, because we are more concerned with what we've done to hurt Jesus than the consequences of our failure. That godly sorrow is feeling sorry because we hurt God and we broke that relationship. Worldly sorrow is feeling sorry because of the negative consequences of our actions. That there is a huge difference. One leads to death and the other leads to life. And so I think as we read the story of Peter and look at it, we learn how to respond to our failure. That even in the midst of Peter's denial, and that was a terrible thing, but something we've all done, the call is to return to Jesus. So when we fail, that we run back to Jesus. That when we fail, we feel sorrow because we broke relationship with God, not because we don't like the negative consequences of our failure. That failure in this life, whether amoral or moral failure, should cause us to lean on God even more. That when we recognize how much we need Him, we fall on our knees to give praise to the God who doesn't leave us in our failure. The God who we can be confident shows compassion and mercy even in failure. And that our sorrow moves us to repentance and a changed life. And the second conclusion comes from looking at the character of God. That we see God's character so clearly, and I've tried to highlight this all morning, because God is the focus. That our God is not a spiteful or egotistical God. That the overriding, undeniable character of God is one of compassion. That God is love and God is mercy, and He pours out compassion on His people. And that Jesus is the God of forgiveness. And that every single piece of Peter's story makes that clear. From before Peter even denies Jesus, in the midst of Peter's denial, and then after Peter's denial, Jesus' compassion and forgiveness shine through. And that Jesus is already praying for Peter. That He is already reminding Peter he is going to return to Jesus, and God still has a plan for his life. And that Jesus will even reinstitute Peter, reinstate him, and say, you are going to have a fruitful ministry. This is our God, and I hope that this is what you walk away with. We have a God of compassion and mercy, a God that will forgive even straight up denial. And I was thinking about this, is that this is probably one of the most hurtful things that you could do to someone. In any relationship, one of the worst things you can do is to completely deny them. That if you speak ill of someone in public to others, that is one of the most hurtful things that you could do to another human being. Most people don't forgive that type of treachery because it is denying the most basic level of a relationship, the knowledge of the other. The fact that you even know them, that is denial of the highest order. And yet, God forgives Peter for this. That's how compassionate our God is. The same God that forgives you and forgives me. And the call is to see God more clearly and fix our eyes on Him, learning and growing that this is the knowledge of my Creator and my Savior, a God whose love and mercy never run out. And I want to jump way fast forward to toward the end of Peter's life, because we've got more about Peter because he wrote two letters to the church. And I just want to read, I want to read this verse from 1 Peter. And I really think it's a direct reflection of what he has learned about his God over the years. 1 Peter chapter 4, just verses 1 and 2, says this, just Peter's reflection many years later. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And I have to think that this monumental event that happened to Peter in the courtyard of the high priest's house so many years ago taught Peter a lesson that he never forgot again. That Peter learned the secret and never denied God again. He fixes his eyes on the will of God. Fix your eyes on following Jesus. And then on that lake shore after the denial, Jesus predicted Peter would die in suffering. And that his suffering would glorify God. And that's what Peter preached the rest of his life. That he was willing to suffer. He has armed himself to suffer, to be done with sin, because his eyes were fixed on his master. And that for the rest of his life, Peter preached the good news wherever and ended up according to tradition, right, dying upside down on a cross, hung upside down because he wasn't worthy enough to die in the same way his master did. That Peter was no longer concerned for his own safety after that night in the courtyard. He was only concerned with loving his Savior. And so this morning, that's the story of Peter. Story of Peter the Apostle that learned the true nature of his God. A God of compassion and mercy. And the call on him to repent, to run back to Jesus and keep his eyes fixed on him. And that the solution to failure in this life is not Abraham Lincoln's story. It's not just gird yourself up. It's not just saying, I'm going to pick myself up in my own ability to follow Jesus, because the focus in that scenario was on yourself. And that Peter learned the answer to failure is to fix your eyes even more on Jesus. Not to believe in yourself and trust yourself, but to believe on him and trust him. That following after Jesus means putting aside your own evil human desires and keeping your eyes focused on the will of God. That's the story of failure and restitution. That we all fail. And I stand here this morning up here just another failure. Another human who follows my own evil human desires. Another human up here that does the things that are in direct contradiction to the things that I proclaim. But as I read this story of Peter, I am encouraged and called to say, I want to fix my eyes on Jesus, the God of compassion, the God of mercy. And all I can do this morning is say, I am so thankful that we serve a God who has that type of character. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. And Lord, I pray that this morning we would all have a bigger view of you. Lord, that as we read a story and hear a story about things that really happened many years ago, that your character would shine through. Lord, we can't say enough that you are so, so good to us. Thank you for your compassion, your mercy. And Lord, I pray that we would be people that repent. Repent of our failure wherever it is, Lord, and run back to you. Lord, teach us, help us to put aside our own evil human desires and focus on the will of God. Because, Lord, following you is the most amazing thing we can do. In Jesus' name, amen.